Father, we are reminded this morning of your rich mercy to us. You've been so merciful to reveal yourself and then to offer yourself on our behalf, to rescue us and restore us to yourself through Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that our hearts would be submissive, yielding to the truth that you have for us from your word. We pray that you would change us by it through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. A leader is always learning, and a leader is always teaching. If a leader stops learning, he stops leading. If a leader stops teaching, he stops leading. This is particularly true with spiritual leadership, whether that's in our homes or in the church, whether we're at work or at play. A spiritual leader must be always learning and always teaching. Jesus himself sets the example for us. In his humanity, we're told that as a child, this is from early in Luke's gospel, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But in his deity, we wouldn't say that Jesus learned things in precisely the same way that we must continually be doing. But he did model for us the kind of dependence on God and the kind of submissive obedience to the Father, which cultivates our own ongoing learning. On the side of being a teacher at every turn, Jesus was both patient and pointed. Jesus was pastorally sensitive but passionate for the truth. He gives us the perfect model to follow for teaching. In our present passage of Scripture, Luke 7, 1 through 10, Luke, the author of this gospel, gives us a window into a series of issues Jesus deals with as he continues training his disciples. He teaches them to have a right understanding of spiritual leadership, a right understanding of dealing with sin among the brethren, a right understanding of sufficient faith, and a right understanding of humble service to God. Each one of these things seems to be a much-needed corrective, either to the false guidance that has been given and promoted by the present Jewish religious leaders, or perhaps to the misconceptions and inclinations of the hearts of his own disciples. You remember the disciples jockeying for position of leadership. They need humility. Two of the things that we see in verses 1 through 10 involve horizontal relationships. I don't know if you're a spatial person, maybe this helps you. Two of them involve horizontal relationships with others. And then two of the issues that come up are vertical in terms of our relationship with God, faith and service. Our focus today is going to be on the first two of those. Read with me in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. And if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. As always, as we are studying God's Word, we make sure we're rightly interpreting the text. And in order to do that, we have to get our bearing in the context. Without that context, I think that in this case, we wouldn't even know exactly, perhaps it would be difficult to understand how these four brief instructions are interconnected. It's not super obvious to us. But in the broader section in Luke's gospel, hasn't Jesus been contradicting and correcting Pharisaical hypocrisy? The kind of poor leadership that these leaders have been giving to people. Jesus' instruction is a much-needed corrective for the poor spiritual leadership of the Jewish religious elite. So we probably recognize this most plainly in the first warning, which is verse 1 through 3a, the very beginning of verse 3, the seriousness of false teaching. Jesus turns and he addresses his disciples after giving this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke's gospel, things seem to be less chronological than they are thematic or topical. He's trying to set out for us his own understanding of who Jesus is, what would reinforce Theophilus' understanding and others who read the gospel. So perhaps this doesn't even take place immediately after, but Jesus addresses his disciples here. He's turning to those who aim to follow him sincerely, teaching them how to be true spiritual guides for others. It's almost as if Jesus says, the kind of example that the scribes and the Pharisees have set for you is a rotten one. Do not follow this example of spiritual leadership. Recall what Jesus had said to the scribes directly in the list of woes in Luke chapter 11. One of them is, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. This is immediately relevant to the first thing Jesus says in verse 1 back in our passage, that temptations are sure to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Temptations to sin in the text here could be translated as stumbling block. Some of your translations will have that. Or even more literally, it could be translated as a snare or a trap. It is the baited stick in a trap. In other words, it isn't the act of sinning itself or falling into the trap or being ensnared, but it's the enticement into sin. So temptation to sin is a fair translation in this context. Such baited sticks, such temptations, such enticements aim to lure us into sin. Jesus says that they're sure to come, whether by the effort of Satan and his demons, or by the false allurements of the world, which we know is under Satan's power and influence, as the Bible explains to us. And then certainly by the sin nature that still festers within our own selves, even as we battle to walk in the Spirit, even as we strive to grow in holiness and sanctification, and we wait for the holiness to be made complete at the culmination of our salvation when Christ comes back. I personally am familiar with trying to bait animals into a trap. Are you guys familiar with it? My dabbling in trapping taught me that not everybody goes for the bait. In fact, the very armadillo whom I sought to catch was completely disinterested in the bait. Perhaps I should have tried earthworms in the trap instead. But I now know from experience that cat food catches everybody but the armadillo. Skunks and possums, innumerable. Not innumerable, it was more like five. Two skunks, three possums, no armadillo. The armadillo, I've learned, you pretty much have to catch in the act of digging up your flower bed where he's seeking the juicy grubs and worms. He doesn't take the bait to be trapped. That's how Christians must be with enticements to sin. Don't take the bait. A couple other places in the New Testament, this Greek word, skandalon, that we've been talking about, is used to mean that Christ is is in fact the stumbling block that the self-righteous trip over to their own doom. Jesus, as the New Testament teaches, he is both the cornerstone of faith and he is also the stumbling block for those who do not believe. Here's just one example of this from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And the crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. The opposite of what scandalon is to God's people, which is to ensnare us into sin, to try to make us slaves again to the devil. If you are worldly, Jesus Christ serves as the very opposite. Instead of being drawn to him to be the need for your soul to be restored to God, you trip over this stone to your doom. But in our text, the scandalon, the enticement to sin, is in fact false teaching. How can we tell? Well, the image that Jesus gives of judgment against those who would perpetrate such a thing, to commit some kind of sin that would draw these little ones away from God, the judgment is dramatic and vivid. In fact, he never says what the actual judgment will be. Instead, he gives us a picture of a horrible death that would be better than facing God's judgment for leading people falsely. Reread with me verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The millstone pictured here is the massive, heavy stone that required a donkey to just turn it. It was used to grind out things like wheat and olives. I think the image I have for you is one of a donkey grinding out olives. What's the result of being thrown into the sea with one of those around your neck? That's how serious it is to lead astray these little ones. When Matthew and Mark refer to a similar teaching with a slightly different context, in that context, Jesus actually has children present. So he gives this vivid illustration of a millstone, and then he also has the literal vivid illustration of children being present when he says, little ones. In Luke, though, the same term seems to be a tender reference to all those who are believing in Jesus, all who are coming to Jesus are God's little ones. The risk that some, especially those who are young or those who are new to participating in the Christian community, those who are new to following Jesus or at least being around others who follow Jesus, might be easily led into apostasy by false teaching rather than toward faith in the true gospel. So Jesus also says, pay attention to yourselves, which you can tell I think better fits with verses 1 and 2 than with 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. In case you didn't get the message from the illustration, this is serious business. Take care when receiving spiritual direction. And be warned especially to guide rightly when giving spiritual direction. Paul writes entire letters to Timothy and Titus for this purpose. One of the things he says to Timothy in his first letter to him in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What must he mean? Not that you can literally save someone, but by presenting the truth of the gospel in your life and in the only message by which men can be saved, Jesus Christ and him crucified, if you present that truth and no other false gospel, people will be saved. James 2, a key leader in the early Jerusalem church, and James is the oldest half-brother of Jesus, he cautions his hearers in a letter. Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's a serious matter to be responsible for what other people are hearing about who God is. When we open God's word, what are we really doing? we are saying, especially the way that we tell you, the reason you're here this morning is because we don't just sort of talk about God. We don't just sort of talk about God's word. We let God speak for himself through his word. And if that's what you've come here for, to be shown the very face of God, I quake in my boots if I tell you anything other than what God says. So when you pray with your children, when you instruct them, and your grandchildren, and your friend at work, if you tell them something other than God's truth, you're not leading them toward God. You're leading them away. It matters so much that we, in our own hearts, are submissively finding our actions and our worldview, even the things that we desire, to be consistent with what God says of himself and what his expectation is of us. So then, as we teach, what should flow out of us is that truth, and not the kind of platitudes and principles that come from the world, but God's truth. If we're going to be teachers, then let it be because God has determined that it be so, and it has been confirmed by the body of Christ around you, or perhaps you have chosen to bear children. Procreating is not the same as parenting. So we must be teachers. We ought to be leading others straight for and straight behind Christ, which will lead us away from the traps that might lie to the right or to the left. Just so, as our supreme example of leadership, Jesus issues a warning to pay attention to what kind of spiritual guidance is being offered when you listen, and particularly when giving spiritual direction, to only offer that which is consistent with complete submission to God's revelation of himself. So from spiritual direction, we turn to a right approach to spiritual correction, confronting and forgiving one another in verses 3b to 4. The connection seems to be the context of sin and, as we said earlier, the relationships to others. With this backdrop of contradicting poor examples of spiritual leadership, contradicting the spirit of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are undoubtedly not good examples of practicing rebuke without judgmentalness or of forgiving as many times as a person repents. In fact, they would have limited the need to forgive to something like 3 times. Also choosing to evaluate for themselves whether or not repeatedly needing to ask for forgiveness was it indeed a sign of true repentance. I know you can sympathize, because even though Jesus says here that we shouldn't have such limits on forgiveness, when you think of it, your mind goes to, now wait a minute, is this person really repenting if I have to forgive them 7 times in a single day? But back to the subject of confrontation. So we, in verse 3, we see Jesus' instruction to rebuke a sinning brother, which means to admonish, to warn, or to counsel about your heart, about your behavior. It's a reminder that spiritual leaders, even just faithful believers, cannot let sin slide. We can't let sin slide in our own lives, and we can't leave it alone in the lives of others that we love. How come we can't just let sin slide? Because sin is never stagnant. If we give the devil a foothold by loving our secret sin of lust, or by excusing our anger, that sin will be like a cancer that spreads to the other areas of our lives. We cannot be okay with greed, the love of money, as if it is an isolated character flaw. We cannot assume that gluttony is a small sin that doesn't have disastrous consequences. It's clear that gluttony is a lack of self-control, maybe even idolatry in your heart. Gossip and slander, unbridled speech of any kind, laziness, not working with our hands, not investing our minds as God intended for us to do, being argumentative or combative, insisting on being right, complaining, impatience under stress. Take your time to add to the list. The point is, in our effort to follow Jesus fully and to be holy like our Heavenly Father, we must aim to submit to the Holy Spirit in every area of our lives. Practicing rebuke, though, doesn't mean that we will jump on every instance of sin in one another's lives, barking at everything like the obnoxious dog in the neighbor's yard. Dogs are a lot less annoying when they're your own. We don't want to be rebukers that sound like that every instance, but we should pay close attention to patterns. Pay close attention to severity. We ought to be sensitive to leading others to question their motives, just as we would question our own motives. Am I really doing this for the reason that I think I'm doing this? Are your motives, brother, really as pure as you say they are? My heart is right before God, is often what someone says when they're making excuses for their behavior. Are you sure that's true? And maybe this is also a good place to remind us that because we're not sovereign, because we lack Jesus' ability to peer directly into people's hearts, we ought not to rebuke people for sinning where we are not certain that we are correct that they're indeed sinning. I'll just give you a couple of examples. You can think of many more. Maybe your friend has decided that she will study psychology in the same way that she might study history, with a keen eye for which worldview approaches are consistent with God's word rather than worldly. Your buddy has decided to study business administration instead of going to seminary. Therefore, we should really only be rebuking another for known sin, whether by pattern or by severity, or for sins committed against us directly. That's the context of a similar teaching that Jesus gives, recorded in Matthew chapter 18. Which then also involves the leadership of the church if a person refuses to repent. Do you recall the pattern in chapter 18 of Matthew, that if you're sinned against, first you go to the person privately, doing everything in your power to draw their attention to their sin, hoping that they will repent and you will be restored to one another. And if that doesn't take place, then you bring others with you. And if that doesn't work, then you go before the leadership of the church. And if that doesn't work, the leadership of the church disciplines them. Not only do we need reminding that we shouldn't jump at opportunities for rebuke, we seem to need reminding that this ought to be a gentle rebuke for the purpose of restoration. If restoration is the goal, then our spirit and approach should reflect that. Because the way that we handle one another can be abused so badly, perhaps our rebuke needs qualifying adjectives that we find in the character of Jesus. Gentle rebuke. Loving rebuke. Restorative rebuke. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, just let it be. It should be fine. No, that's not what he says. You who are spiritual, who are in the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know what comes to my mind first when I think about that, keep watch on yourself, lest you too should be tempted? Being self-righteous in the way that I approach someone else to point out their sin. And then I am enticed into sin. Don't compare your angry rebuke to what Jesus did when he cleared the temple. That was righteous anger aimed in that moment at literally putting an end to the abusive dishonor of his father's house. It was not rebuking a brother or a son. It was similar to me busting into your home and stopping physical abuse of your spouse and reporting you to the police. Now, Jesus does once rebuke Peter in a truly abrupt and direct manner. We all love Peter because the Lord changes him so dramatically. I think John MacArthur calls him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Open mouth, insert foot. Peter, we learn so well from how much our Savior changed Peter. Jesus does rebuke him once in an incredibly abrupt manner. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Do you hear the word? Stumbling block. That's that word snare. You're an enticement to me to sin, to escape the predestined fate that Jesus had just described, that he must accomplish in suffering at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Immediately before this, Peter had wrongly rebuked Jesus for saying such things. "No, Lord, may it not be so. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." So this is not to state that we can't be direct. But I'll just say it like this because this is how I need to hear it. It's not an overstatement to say that rebuke of this kind, the way Jesus approaches Peter in this one instance, should be so rare for us that we might not ever use it in our lifetime. And do you know that if you are a constant rebuker, regularly looking for flaws instead of celebrating growth in grace? Do you know that you become a burden to the brethren instead of a shade tree by streams of water? And instead of being a needed corrective at the proper time? You know, if you're always barking, I don't listen anymore. The dog's barking again. I don't know. Is it the bear? I have no idea. He barks at everything. Instead, we duck and cover when we see you coming. Our hearts weigh heavy when you tell us that we need to talk. Rather, the goal of rebuke ought to be accountability that both encourages and challenges. We share each other's commitment to pursue righteousness, knowing that we're not isolated as if our sin is a private affair, and our growth and maturity affects one another in the family. So this pursuit of holiness is a community endeavor. That's the point Jesus makes about rebuking brothers in sin. The last part of verse 3 and into verse 4 then is no giant leap from the context, because forgiveness qualifies and balances rebuke, and it reinforces the goal of restored relationships. If he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. The point here is that we shouldn't try to limit the frequency of our forgiveness, as the Pharisees would have done. Or the Pharisees actually did. They had written down the number 3. Jesus isn't suggesting that you count. He's in fact suggesting that you must not count. Do you remember when he says, Peter asks specifically in another context, so many of these things we get to hear Jesus repeat them in the Gospels. In another context, Peter asks, "So how many times should we forgive? 70 times? 7? How many times again, Jesus?" 77 times, or 7 times 70, however you translate it. Don't count. You ought to forgive each time. God doesn't limit his forgiveness toward us when we are his children through faith. What does the Apostle John say in 1 John 1:9? If you belong to Jesus, if you are his child, if you are a child of God, because you belong to him by faith in Jesus. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just not too often, okay? That's not what it says. As far as the east is from the west, so far has our Father removed our sin from us. I think Jesus knows that most of us would question repentance, as we said earlier, if someone had to apologize for the same thing 7 times in a day. But rather than being self-righteous and judgmental, if a person turns toward you to express repentance, you must forgive. I think Jesus says this intentionally as a counterbalance to the confrontation we were talking about. In order for us to lead one another well in the family of God, we must be quick to forgive where repentance is present, but willing to admonish where sin is being ignored. In fact, the weight of Scripture shows us that, remembering the depths of God's grace toward us, our hearts ought to take a general posture of forgiveness. In case you should be tempted to say, well, if the person doesn't come to me repentant in repentance, I will not forgive. Listen to these two other places that the Apostle Paul talks about our posture of forgiveness. You don't wait for them, you forgive. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones. This is one of those sections about putting off the old self and putting on the new. Holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So the posture of the wrongdoer is repentance, and the posture of the wronged is forgiveness. But neither of those is contingent upon the other to correct your heart and to do what is right. True restoration will only take place when both sides are present and both sides are doing what they ought to do, but each one must take initiative to focus on right relationship to God and therefore doing what is right as it concerns others. Do you understand how focusing on right relationship to God will allow you to have a spirit of forgiveness towards somebody else who has wronged you? Because if you go to think about your right relationship to God, you immediately remember, how many times has God forgiven me? How much has God forgiven me? Quality, quantity, heap it up however you like. His forgiveness for you is unlimited. How much are you willing to forgive another? Well, in my when my relationship to God informs my relationship to other people, which we see next time we come back to these texts and we talk about faith and we talk about our duty, our heart, our humble service to God, that informs our relationships to other people. Right relationship to God is our first priority. Being right with God then overflows in our relationships to others. For now, we have to stop with this section of verses, but I'll summarize it this way. Faithful followers of Jesus, and especially those whom God has raised up in roles of leadership, remember that we realize that in some ways we're always leading. Someone is always watching us, following our example. But especially those whom God has raised into roles of leadership, we must consider the danger of false teaching and compare what we are taught to the plain understanding of God's word. Whatever you're taught, hold it up against the light of the letter and the spirit of God's word. Compare it to the very words, to the overall context, and even to the whole counsel of God in the Bible. Do not be lured or lulled by so-called religion into a false gospel, into an elevation of man over God. Spiritual leaders, and again, God has given many or most of us some level of leadership responsibility. Leaders must consider the seriousness of using worldly words and worldly ways instead of God's truth and His ways. It is better to be drowned with a millstone around your neck at the bottom of the sea, better to be crushed under a bus than to face God's judgment for false teaching. Instead of luring people into worldliness and the sin of unbelief, Christian leaders are to graciously rebuke one another when we sin. We won't take confrontation lightly, but we know that sin is serious. And we are to forgive one another repeatedly. The number of times that God forgives you as His child is the number of times that you are to forgive others. countless.